In the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, the passage that Paul just read for us, the apostle says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The impossible for us to spend much time, which we are attempting to do this month, on the subject of peace without coming to Philippians chapter 4. If there's any phrase that's familiar, even to those that are not very familiar with the Bible, on peace, it would be this phrase here, that God offers peace that surpasses all understanding. And I want us to think about that for a few moments this evening as we discuss this aspect of peace. What does it mean to have peace from the standpoint of this passage and in the context of daily living? Because I believe that's where this particular passage really makes application to us. It's a peace that passes understanding through an ability to live by trusting God every day. And that's where I want to start. What is peace? Well, there's a sense in which we can describe and define peace as peace that comes through trusting God. I remember when my boys started to drive a car, when they get to that age where they get their license and they start to drive a car, and what an anxious moment that is, or time that is. It's not a calm experience for an adult or for a parent to begin to teach a child how to drive a car. And neither one of my boys were a real good driver, but I remember after David had been driving for some time, we went on a trip to Ohio, and I remember we went on this trip. He was absolutely sure that I was going to let him drive as we went on the interstate and then get on the trip. And he'd been driving up, he could now drive by himself, I suppose. But that's that first time when you fill the family car full of people and then let him take the helm, the inexperienced driver. We picked a deserted stretch of road in northern Georgia to sort of put him behind the wheel. And I can still remember climbing in the back of the van, in the very back of the van, while he got in the front seat and got behind the wheel. And the whole idea was, because I'd have been driving for 3 or 4 hours, the whole idea was that David was going to drive so I could sleep. There was nothing more unlikely that was going to happen than I was going to fall asleep in the back of that van. I jumped at every bump. I was glaring out the window, watching every time he changed lanes to make sure that there wasn't somebody there. And if there was anybody close, I would holler to him, "Be careful, be careful." He finally got so perturbed at me, he told me to go to sleep, that he was driving. Well, why was there no peace? Because there was no trust. I simply did not trust his ability to drive the car on the interstate, trust it certainly enough to put my life and the members of my family in his hands. And so because there was no trust, there was no peace. Now there's a sense in which that really has spiritual application to us. What does it mean to have peace in our life? Well, it means that we have to learn to trust. And that's why the obtaining of peace, the ability for us to live in peace, is a real challenge of faith. It is a real testing of our faith. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, the apostle says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful." Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That word rule indicates the ability to make a decision or to discern. So let the peace of God discern in your hearts so that God lives within you and you live by the peace that God gives you. So if there is this calmness of your spirit, if there is this ability to be tranquil in your life, that it becomes the ruling principle of how you live your life because you trust in God. And once the sinner has made peace with God, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, through obedience to the gospel, he is therefore from that point on called to live in peace. Now it's not just a positional peace that we have with God, but it is a daily peace of tranquility to where we do not live our lives in a state of anxiety, in a state of worry. That through the storms of life, there must be this calm. There must be this ability to endure. That's what God desires. In fact, even the promises of the Old Testament look forward to a time in which God would be able to provide for his people a stillness. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you," the prophet says. Paul prayed for the Romans that the God of hope would fill them with all the joy and peace in believing. And then in John chapter 14, verse 27, remember the promise of Jesus, where he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He goes on to say that he had overcome the world, and thereby could provide a peace for his own people. So the absence of peace in a person's life, and just look around and think about how many people there are that you know and that I know that are not very peaceful in their life, that the absence of peace is evidence of a lack of trust and confidence in God. When this appears in the life of the Christian, it's a very serious thing. And so we need to be able to address this from the standpoint of what God expects of us, and also to understand how we acquire this peace that passes understanding. We have to recognize right off, the Bible teaches us, and Jesus more personally teaches us, that there is absolutely no reason for us not to trust in God. Now, I had a little reason not to trust David, though he did well and we didn't all lose our life. I had at least some reason why I should have been somewhat unpeaceful in that circumstance. But when you and I begin to live our life under the umbrella of God's protection and his providence, there is no reason why we should ever not trust God. And I believe that's a favorite teaching point for Jesus. I believe that he comes back to that over and over again with his disciples, this aspect of faith, not just faith in believing what he said, the veracity of what he said, but being willing to trust him to the point that they would live by it. So that even sometimes when they would be willing to publicly affirm that they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they faltered when that was put to the test of whether or not they would trust him in the midst of a storm, or they would trust him with whether or not he would provide for them something to eat. There was always this aspect that at that point they had little faith, and the evidence of their faith was not clear. So anxiety, then, is the absence of peace. Do you worry? Now be careful about the answer to that question, because sometimes we can fool ourselves and think, "Oh, I'm not the worrying type." And maybe you're not, but worry is one of the most natural things in the world from the standpoint of living in the physical world. Worry is something that I think, and anxiety is something that comes naturally to the human heart as we live through the human experience. Yet it is one of the most unnecessary and useless and harmful things that can exist in the life of the Christian. Jesus teaches that it destroys the ability for us not only to have a calmness in our life, but as well to increase in our faith. Jesus says that worry and anxiety is sinful. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 through 33, where Brother Paul read for us as well, Jesus was concerned with the spiritual dangers that confronted his people. In fact, if you look at the whole context as we have been in the Sermon on the Mount from chapter to the beginning of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7, the focus of Jesus' attention is upon not only the character of those that would be his children, but how his children were to live differently than the people of the world, even the religious world, and that there were a lot of dangers involved in living the Christian life, that there are things that they need to be concerned about. He candidly spoke to them on the first part of chapter 6 about false and superficial religion that existed in the lives of the Pharisees. And he said, be careful about that, that you, when you pray, you don't do it to be seen of men. When you fast, you don't do it outwardly, but rather that you hide what you do, so to speak, from the standpoint of not being tempted to do it for the applause of men. He says that this is a danger for us. And then in verses 19 and following there, he talks about in Matthew chapter 6 materialism. To not lay up treasures in heaven where they can be stolen or where they can be or where they can rust and corrode, but rather lay up yourself treasures in heaven, not on earth. I mean, lay up your treasures in heaven and not on earth, because there is this threat of materialism, and that as well is a spiritual threat. But just as insidious as false religion and as worldliness is this aspect of the last part of chapter 6 when he talks about the threat of anxiety, what it means to live a life of calmness, and what stands in the way of that. And I think what we really see in Jesus' words here, as we're going to discuss them tonight, is how foolish it is for the Christian to not trust in God. And that sometimes we don't recognize that that's a real source of our lack of peace, is that we don't trust in God. Well, what is this spiritual problem? The word worry or anxiety is from the Greek word veomeneia. It's used 19 times in the New Testament, and the King James Version is translated by four phrases. One is to take thought, to care for, to be careful, or to have care. The word care there, we might think of from the standpoint of concern. And anxiety is the presence of concern. Now, we have to recognize that there is a proper concern, even in Bible teaching, of physical things. Paul told us that if anybody does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. That there is the necessary concern for the things that we would need to sustain ourselves and sustain our family, because we have responsibilities, physical, personal responsibilities to those around us. And certainly there are concerns that involve themselves in the spiritual work of the Lord's church. But this concern that Jesus talks about here, this care, this worry, is the excessive concern that depicts a lack of faith in God. And as Jesus describes it here in the context, we dare not miss this, it focuses primarily on the concern for physical things as opposed to spiritual things. The illustrations that Jesus uses to describe the uselessness of anxiety focus on somebody being concerned about what they put on their body or what they eat, or the aspect of the necessity continuation of life, how long they will live. You know, you can't talk to folks very long in our society without one of those things coming up. Now, if you talk to older folks like myself, it won't take 10 minutes before we start talking about our health and all the things that are wrong with our body and what's going wrong there and when we're going to die. Because that's just something that permeates our thinking in many ways. But somewhere along the line, when we talk to one another, when we communicate to one another, these things naturally come up. Why? Why are they the natural things of conversation? Because we have it written down somewhere, we get in conversation, we need to pull up the list? No, because we're already thinking about them. They're constantly on our minds. Because we do have to daily be concerned about what we will eat, and we have to daily be concerned about whether or not we're going to get the sustenance for our life, and these things naturally have a daily presence for us. Yet to be concerned about them to the point that they depict a lack of faith in God, when they're concerned about them to the point that they provide, that they take precedence over things that are spiritual, they become a real danger to us as God's children. And Jesus says, even to the point of being sinful. Well, now, why is anxiety wrong? Well, let me just suggest a couple of things that I think are pertinent from the context of Jesus' statement here, and also as we're going to look at in Philippians chapter 4. Anxiety is wrong because of the master that we serve. This morning we talked about the uniqueness of the Christian's position in being able to make peace from the standpoint of healing broken relationships and restoring peace to people's lives because of those relationships. But there's also a sense in which the Christian has a great advantage to confront the unpeacefulness of himself, because he has a clear perception, or at least should have a clear perception, of the one that he serves. And anxiety is wrong because of the master that we serve. That comes to me here, I think, in this verse, from verse 25. Notice how verse 25 begins. He says, "For this reason, do not be anxious." Some translations there say therefore. And if you look at the term therefore, or the New American Standard Version says, "For this reason," it points back to verse 24 in the text, where Jesus declares that Christians can only have one master. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. And so this aspect of the uniqueness of the master, God, over the Christian is the reason why Jesus goes on to say, you should not be anxious, because you have a master in heaven. You have one that you serve. And to be anxious exhibits a lack of trust in him. So the ability and the motivation for me to not be anxious, and the reason for me not to be anxious, is based in the character and the personality of God and his actions. And when I fail that way, I am impugning him. And the Greek command, "do not be anxious," of verse 25, includes the idea in the original language of stopping something that's already begun. And so, Jesus is implying to us, I know that you worry, now stop doing that. That it's something that you started to do, or that we all fall prey to. We are to stop worrying, and in the context of the verb, do not start it again. It's something that at the point the person begins to trust in God, begins to fade from their life. He says, do not be anxious for your life. And that particular command is all-inclusive. The word suche for life there in the Greek language encompasses all a person's being. It encompasses physical, mental, emotional, and social well-being. And Jesus then is referring to life from the standpoint of the whole person, that you do not worry about anything that relates to you, relates to your life. The English term for worry, interesting enough, comes from an old German word that means to strangle or to choke out. And that's pretty descriptive, isn't it? That's exactly what anxiety does. It chokes us out. Later on, Jesus tells a parable about sowing the word of God, and it falls among that thorny ground wherein there has already begun, you see, to grow the weeds or the thorns that will grow up and choke it out. Jesus, explaining the parable, says that's the cares of this world that choke out the word of God. It ties it directly to this aspect of the worry and the anxiety that can have a spiritual implications in our life. Another reason I believe that anxiety is wrong is because it is the opposite of and it's a confrontation with true contentment. Later in Philippians chapter 4, where we read just a few moments ago, Paul describes his own perspective. Verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And so Paul, after talking about a peace that passes understanding and calling on individuals to pray as an antidote to anxiety, says that the true condition of the Christian heart must be contentment. It must be the ability to adjust to the circumstances and not let the circumstances impact how you view life. But why should Christians not worry and be content? On what basis do Christians have the ability to be content? You know, you talk to the world about contentment, what you get not only, I think, is maybe a misunderstanding of what true contentment is, and we talked about that even a few evenings ago, but as well, I think you have a perspective that it's impossible, or that we live in such a world where things are so temporary and so transient and so changing that how can any body possibly believe that anybody could be content or that they themselves can be content? Well, Christians, again, have a unique perspective on that. Because of what they know and what God has revealed, they can accomplish that which the world cannot accomplish in developing true contentment in life. Let me suggest a couple of reasons why I believe that you and I can be content. Because as Christians, we know that God owns everything. David proclaimed the earth is the Lord's and all its contents, the world and those who dwell in it. He also said, Thine, O Lord, is the world and those who dwell in it, in Psalm 24. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David said, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth belongs to you. So David had a perspective there, didn't he? God owns everything. I don't own anything. It all belongs to him. Now, that's a foundation from which I could not worry about the things that are associated with this world, even those things that the world tells me belong to me. You know, we watch the news, and there's this tornado that they're telling the story about, this tornado that goes in and destroys these houses and wipes out these people's homes. And we watch it and we think, wow, that's terrible. But you know what? It didn't get my house. It's not a great concern to me about whether or not there was a tornado, unless the tornado shows up in Fort Myers and tears down my house. Then it's a real concern. Now, the aspect then is that I may judge my ability to be anxious by whether or not what happens will necessarily impact me, the things that I own, the things that belong to me. And the perspective from which we can look at that as Christians is we don't own anything. God owns it all. If everything belongs to God, why should I worry if it's taken away from me? One day when he was away from home, someone came up running to John Wesley, Methodist preacher, and they said to Mr. Wesley, your house is burned down, your house is burned down. John Wesley replied, no it hasn't, because I don't own a house. The one that I live in belongs to the Lord, and if it's burned down, that's one less responsibility for me to worry about. I don't know if I have that kind of perspective on life, if somebody tells me my house is burned down, but I don't disagree with that perspective. God can take care of that. And connected with that is this aspect that God controls everything. Again, David gives us the right perspective. In the next verse of 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12, he says, Thou dost rule over all, and thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. There's probably no place in all the Old Testament where the sovereignty of God was more pronounced than in the teachings and the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel declared, Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And as he who changes the times and the epochs, he removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Daniel chapter 2. You look around at the political situation of the day and the things that are happening in our world, the economic circumstances, and whether or not we can fix this, and whether or not we can recover from this, and what will happen to our country, and where are our freedoms going, and what's... That's something to be worried about, isn't it? No. God's in control. And those things that God has set up and established, he as well can run and rule over. And that's what Daniel says. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and to knowledge to men of understanding. And then thirdly, God provides everything. And this is where this aspect of trust becomes more personal to me, is to know that God provides everything that I have. James chapter 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Everything comes from God. And if God is the one who provides everything, what do I have to worry about? Philippians chapter 4 again, verse 19, further on down in that chapter, Paul says, God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God will supply. Now, you put these facts together. That's what they are. They're absolute facts. You put these facts together and they form the basis for an unwavering trust in God, not just an intellectual sense, but on a daily basis of being able to live in this world. Amidst all the turmoil and trouble that's there, there is this aspect that God owns everything, that he controls everything, that he provides everything, that God is sovereign. And from that soil of the sovereignty of God grows the peace of the heart of the Christian. Because he knows who God is, and he knows that that's his master, that he serves. He has no legitimate reason to be anxious. But Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 6 and makes, I believe, some very important arguments against anxiety. And we'll go through these rather quickly here. But in verse 25, Jesus' argument is from the greater to the lesser. He says, is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Well, certainly it is, and we all agree with that. That's rhetorical. The gist of the argument is this. If God gave us life, if he provided that which makes us living, then certainly he will provide those things that sustain our lives. If he gave us the substance, he will provide those things that attain to the substance. The point is, you see, he gives the greater. Certainly we can trust him with the lesser. And then in verse 26, and then again in verse 28 through 30, his argument goes from the lesser to the greater. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not more valued than they? Again, the question is rhetorical. Certainly, God thinks more of us than he does of the birds of the air or the other creatures that are around us. And if God feeds the birds, and they don't go to work and worry and concern themselves every day with what they're going to have, God's certainly going to take care of us. Now, when he says, will not your Father do this, I believe Jesus' language is key to understanding what he says not only here, but throughout this whole sermon, is that what God is Jesus saying to those that are listening to him is that you have a Father in heaven. And it's your Father that's the one that's going to provide. If he takes care of these little birds, and later on he talks about the clothing that we will wear, if he clothes the lilies of the field, he's certainly going to take care of you. We have to have faith, trust in him. And then in verse 27, there is this argument for practicality, I call it. And that is, what good does it do to worry? You know, sometimes we can dissuade someone from doing something if we can just show them the utility of it or the lack of utility in it. You know, you're going to do this, it's not going to do any good. So just don't bother. And that's something to be said about anxiety. Don't bother doing it because it has absolutely no profit. Stature here, when he says, can you add one cubit to your stature? Stature here refers not to physical size, but rather to the length of one's life, to the size of one's life. Worry does nothing to increase the length of one's life. It does not pay the bills. It does not feed us. It does not make us live any longer. It provides nothing but anxiety, because that's what it is. And then there's the argument from our sanctification, verse 32. Jesus says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles here refer to the unbelieving, to the faithless, to those of the world. He says the Gentiles and the faithless think about these things and they worry and they spend all their time, even most of their time, seeking worldly things. But you live differently than that. You are not them, and therefore we are to be different in the way that we act and the trust that we enact in terms of our daily lives. We cannot approach life from the perspective of the world. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 47, Jesus said earlier, and if you greet your brother only, what do you more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? He continually in this sermon calls on the children of God to act like they're different, because they are different. They have a Father in heaven. Then verse 32, the argument from God's omniscience. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Note again that God referred to as Father here, as our Father here. He sees everything and he cares for us. There's no need for us to be anxious for it because God is concerned about it himself. And if God knows, it presupposes in Jesus' argument that God will take care of it. That's an important perspective, isn't it? To know that if God knows about it, he's going to take care of it. Now, if you're counting on me, you might very well conclude, well, David knows about it, but that doesn't mean he's going to take care of it. He might forget. God doesn't forget or overlook. He takes care. And then there's the argument from God's priority, verse 33. This is probably the most familiar passage in all of this reading. Let's seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Again, the presupposition is that God will keep his promises, and that God is concerned about those spiritual things and expects us to be concerned about spiritual things, and that if we put God's things first, that God will as well take care of those things that are lesser. To seek the kingdom of God is to put the corporate spiritual needs of the church and the individual personal needs of myself and other Christians above any political or social concerns of the world, above even my own physical concerns for my sustenance. You know, that's the premise from which the Christian can give generously without fear. It's not just that God commands us to give generously, but he commands us to give without fear, without grudgingness, without necessity, without being compelled. How can a Christian do that? How can he just give away what he needs to buy things with? How can he do that without fearfulness? Because he knows that God will take care of him, and that God provides seed to the sower. And that there is presupposition here that if he seeks God's kingdom first, that God will keep his promises. Then there's the argument in verse 34 from the nature of time. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Revised Standard Version says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. I believe that there is a premise from which Jesus works in this statement that Jesus often talks about, and that is this aspect of not just trusting God, but trusting God on a daily basis. Earlier when he taught his disciples to pray, he says, give us this day our daily bread. He was calling upon them to trust in God on a daily basis for what God would give them each day, in the same way that the Israelites were to trust in God to give them the manna in the wilderness and not gather up any in store, but each day to go out and find what God had provided. If they attempted to save it for another day, it spoiled and rotted in their very midst. There was no ability for them to prepare for tomorrow without trusting God each and every day. And so Jesus says here, in the context of our minds, in the context of the peace of our minds, it is a daily ministration. It is a daily obligation for us to not be anxious. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Some have said, well, that means let God worry about it. Well, God doesn't really worry about anything, and I think that's probably a pretty shallow approach to it. Nor does it mean that tomorrow will take care of itself. It means that there is no sense of being concerned about tomorrow until tomorrow gets here, because God is the only one who's in control of that. We are absolutely useless in that regard. We spend 99.9% of our worries on things that have not yet happened and that may very well never happen. And that's one of the useless aspects of anxiety. And then he adds, tomorrow will have enough of its own problems. And that's pretty practical too. Why ruin today with the anxiety about something that's not going to happen until tomorrow? Live each day one at a time and put your faith in God every day. And so this aspect of anxiety, you see, is an important concern. Peace is the absence of anxiety. Go back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll end there. The Christian who prays about everything and is anxious for nothing has a peace that passes understanding. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the fruit of that is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. What does that mean? Well, I think we understand what it means to take our request before God. Peter says it's casting your concerns upon him because he cares for you. And prayer is an antidote to anxiety. And when anxiety would intrude on our lives, prayer is the answer to that. Private, intense, earnest prayer for God's intercession to show that we trust in him. But the Christian who prays about everything and is anxious for nothing has a promise here in this verse. The promise is that he will have a peace that surpasses understanding. What's that mean? John MacArthur defines it this way. He says it transcends human intellectual powers, human analysis, human insights, and human understanding. It is superior to human scheming, human devices, and human solutions, since its source is the God whose judgments are unsearchable and whose ways are unfathomable. It is experienced in a transcendent calm that lifts the believer above the most debilitating trial. He goes on to say, the real challenge of the Christian life is not to eliminate every unpleasant circumstance. It is to trust in the good purpose of our infinite, holy, sovereign, powerful God in every difficulty. Those who honor him by trusting him will experience the blessing of his perfect peace. It is the gift of God that the Christian has peace. It is what he alone can provide. Now, we've talked about that and the different elements of that as we've gone along. The positional purity we have before God that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ is described as peace. But also the tranquil spirit of the Christian that's able to be content and deal with circumstances, where the person is able, through this faith in God, to be thrown in prison and still be concerned about others, is the peace of God. The attitude of a young Stephen who stood there while people pelted him with stones and asked him to be forgiven through the grace of God and committed himself to heaven was the peace that God provides. And he learned that from Jesus himself. It was a peace that came, as the writer of Hebrews says, when an individual commends himself to him who judges righteously, gave himself to God, and knew God would take care of him. And that's the peace that the Christian has the ability to have. The last phrase there, that this peace will guard our hearts. The word there is a military term which meant to put a soldier at a sentry. That particular word would have been familiar to the Philippians. That was, the city of Philippi was a Roman citadel. There were Roman soldiers every day that walked the streets that protected their citizenship and their rights, protected even the buildings that were around and the different edifices in the city of Philippi. Just as soldiers guarded the city, the Christians within that city, even in the midst of the greatest persecution, could recognize that God's peace was guarding them from anything that would disrupt their lives. Who confidently trust in him and believe and obey him, God would not ever abandon them. Once again, true peace is not available through any human source, but only through Christ Jesus. Thank you for your attention tonight. Take out your songbooks.